first slide up there. Plus, that'll help me establish whether. Oh, yeah, good. We're good to go. As Lloyd was praying, I was reminded of the fact that he's correct. Heather and Arturo are around here, out on deputation. I believe One Life, One Chance has invited them to come and speak. They are going to make an appearance here 2 Sundays from now, on the 18th. So we've got them to come in and share a little bit with us on the 18th. So that was a good reminder in prayer. Appreciate that. I began this back after we started again here in September. There were a few things that we sort of had to do for housekeeping and get ourselves back on track. And then I particularly wanted to speak about sacrifice. There were a couple things that were rolling around in my head. One was that we observed communion together a couple of weeks ago. That was our first time here doing communion together. Next Sunday morning, Remembrance Day, a great day when we talk about sacrifice. And we also had watched how hard people had worked to get us to this point today. And so a number of weeks ago, as I started this series on sacrifice, it began with some profound thanks for the volunteers, for people that had helped so much, not only in the moving, but then getting us established, getting set. Talk about what it goes into, people that are here Sunday morning, setting up, getting ready. And we talked about just that whole aspect of service. And to inspire you, we began with a sense of what Jesus did for us. We went into the book of Philippians and we began to unpack what sacrifice was as he lived his life for us. We covered Philippians chapter 3 and we reminded ourselves what we personally gained from his sacrifice. And so we put that around the table. And we enjoyed communion that morning as we reminded ourselves of that. Then we got into Philippians chapter 2, and we unpacked a little bit of the beauty of sacrifice. And we talked about this concept of giving of yourself, and how Jesus modeled service to us. He had every right to lord it over us, to be God over us, and force us to crawl to him. He didn't do that at all. Instead, he comes and he models what it means to serve, what it means to sacrifice, and he has that purpose in mind, that he's going to give his life for you, for me, on the cross. So we talked about how that inspires us, that concept of sacrifice and how beautiful it is as it's given to us in Philippians chapter 2. So today I want to build on that again, and I want to talk a little bit about the kind of response that Jesus expects from us as we have sort of been thinking about these things. Is there an expectation that he has about us as we take all this in and as we get encouraged and inspired what he has done for us? So I want to read you from the latter part of Philippians chapter 2. We did the early part of it last week. I want to keep going. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself. He is a son with his father, and he served me in the work of the gospel. And I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, fellow soldier, who's also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you in his distress because he heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and he almost died. God had mercy on him, not on him only, but also on me to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. And so I'm eager, all the more eager to send him so that when you see him again, you can be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him. Because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. This is often posted as one of the great philosophical questions of the ages. Why am I here? But in Philippians chapter 2, 19 to 30, that I just read to you, this is a very different question than the big philosophy question of why am I on this planet? Because when you see those words, that's what you're thinking. But that's not what we're talking about this morning, and it's certainly not what he means in this passage. When he says, why am I here, he means, why are you here? Like here, not here on the planet. Why are you here? It's a much more specific kind of a thing that he wants to involve us in this morning as we think about the response to sacrifice. He sent me, Matt, here to Chilliwack. This is where I am supposed to be energized. This is where I'm supposed to spend my hours. This is where I'm supposed to give for you. And this is where you are right now at this moment in order that you can respond in kind. Why are you here? Like this precise place, this precise moment. Why is he sending you? Why are you in a certain place, a certain situation, a certain circumstance, a certain family, a certain job? Why are you in this community? What's that about? That's what we're trying to talk about this morning. You see, if we keep it too general, if it's just a call to sacrificial life, great, that's a whole different sermon, and that just gets you sitting in your seats going, yeah, he's right, I probably should. And that's the end of that. It's a little bit of philosophy with a little bit of theology with a tiny bit of commitment and not much encouragement because we're all on this same big planet and okay, we're all here together and we got to do this stuff. But that's not what we're talking about this morning. That's not the way the sacrificial life works out. And it's not the way it's catalyzed when Jesus sends us. Why has Jesus sent you here? And why is this your arena of service? This community, this job, these people? Here we go again. This family, these set of circumstances, these problems. Why you here? Paul has this strong sense of sending. He has always seen himself as somebody who has answered a call to be somewhere in particular because God wants him there. That's kind of a pulse. And maybe that has a lot to do with his conversion, and I get it, folks. You know, here's a guy who's terribly driven to do one thing. And he thinks he's doing it for the right reasons, for the right cause, and there's a lot of religious angst in what he's doing, but he thinks he's doing his best, only to then find out in a conversion moment that he has spent his energy in the wrong place. And then instead of honoring God, he's being dishonoring him because he hasn't accepted what Jesus did. It reminds me of all the TV shows over the years that always want to present God and religion as belief in God without ever mentioning Jesus. And I always, I guess I get it. I guess there's moments when certain episodes of certain shows, like Touched by an Angel, you name them, sort of make you feel warm and fuzzy about God. But it's a weird thing, because a God who's simply up there and hasn't done anything down here to prove that he loves us is a weird God to ask and invite people to believe in, right? If it becomes so removed, there's a God. He does stuff. If you pray, occasionally things happen. Occasionally they don't. They happen for a reason. Everybody is loved. Let's all get along. God loves us all. I mean, on one level, I guess it's communal. It's not particularly revelational. And that's the problem with taking Jesus out of the God equation. You're left with a God who has put the world in motion and sort of works, sort of does stuff, but then what about evil and what about all the other things that are going on? And cute. But where's the intensity with which God says, I made you, I love you, now I am coming to show you how much I love you, and I'm actually going to die in your place so that you can have eternal life. With that missing, it's a weird message. Paul had this strong sense of sending, of being always there, present in his life at a particular moment, and always looking for, what am I doing here? What am I supposed to do? How's God going to help me in this moment? What does he expect of me? How can I be with the people around me and communicate to them that not only God loves them, but I love them? Huh? You see, ultimately, when we get into this part of turning from what Jesus did to what is expected from us, we can't just make this about key people. We can't just turn this into the Pauls and the Augustines and the Calvins and the Billy Grahams. So much is written about us being the people that God has sent that we can't possibly reduce it down just to the big 4, 6, 10, 20 that you can think of in church history. That's not going to cut it. There are ripples that remind us how important this is. Paul sees himself as a person who is always present in a place because that's where God wants him. The very fact that he writes us the letter of Philippians, you do understand that Paul was on his way somewhere else. Do you remember that story? And then he gets the Macedonian call. Philippi is a city in Macedonia. He's in Philippi again because his travel plans get hijacked and he ends up being in the city where he's supposed to go. My parents have this funny story about how when they emigrated from Germany, they actually didn't have a destination. So they came over by ship and they landed and they made their way from, I believe it was Halifax, could have been, I can't remember where the starting point is. Mom never quite explained to me what port she got off of. Her story always starts in the east somewhere. She thinks it was Toronto. And And somebody in the lineup says to them, you should really get on a train and go a little further. And somebody in the lineup gives them train money because somebody they talked to at the moment said, it's a little cold here. You might want to just go a little further west. And so they simply punch a train ticket and get on. And she says, then they stopped at Winnipeg. And Dad goes, let's get out. And Mom says, it doesn't look very nice. And Dad says, well, we could stay on the train. What do you think? And somebody in the two aisles behind them says, you should keep going. So they just sat there. The doors closed again. And they did it again when they got to Saskatchewan. They did it again when they got to Alberta. And finally, Dad said, where does the train end up? And somebody said, "It way west in a place called Vancouver. And Dad said, do we have to get off there? Yeah. That's the end of the line. And that's how I got here. Two parents who didn't have a clue where they were supposed to be, except they just kept saying, keep going until it felt right, and they got off. Paul is cool with his travel plans, and he says, I hope in the Lord to send you Timothy. It demonstrates again that there was this concept that very quickly the early church embraced, which is that Christians equals sent ones. There's a reason you were born where you were born, into the family you were born into the place that you were born into, that there's a purpose to the life, the things you went through. There's a purpose in the way that God called you. There's a purpose to the people that you met, the relationships that you entered into. There is a purpose and there's a place. Why are you here? Why are you here? I hope in the Lord to send you Timothy, he says. I hope to be able to send him to you. This word send, he uses it four times in this little passage. And one of the remarkable things that we come to understand is that grace and the word gift are synonymous terms in the New Testament. The same word is used of both ideas, grace and gift. Gift is grace, grace is gift. They're the same word, and they're used interchangeably often. And so whenever Paul talks about this concept of being sent, there's usually an idea behind it of the fact that there's not only grace involved, same word, but also that there's a gift involved, and grace is the gift, you are the gift, grace is you, you are grace. It's all blended together. You're sent. You're given as a gift. That very famous, very confusing verse about Jesus leading captives and that he takes them and he makes a train out of them, a procession, and then he gives them to the church as a tribute, as a gift. So we're the church, but we're in the train of people who were formerly captives, that is, we were blinded by our own desires, by our own silliness, by our own selfishness, and then Jesus frees us, and then he brings us in a procession and presents us back to the church. This is the gift. This is what they're given to. There's grace in the way in which the captives become the gift and are given to the church. The church receives every one of us as grace gifts. You and I are the gifts that God gives to us. So you look at the person next to you, you go, man, I'm a gift to you. I am a gift to you. And they're saying the same thing right back to you. There's a wonderful buzz right now as people are just like, man, you are my gift. And that's the beauty of the way in which this all works together. We're sent as a gift. Who is grace to you? It's a curious thing to ask, isn't it? There are people that it doesn't take us long to sort of think for a moment, and we can instantly put some names and faces to that. Who is grace to you? Who's a gift to you? And who are you a gift for? This is all part of being sent. It's this wonderful unfolding drama. And Paul is very careful in his construct in Philippians to not only take us to the height of heights and lift up Jesus Christ and say, look at the superlative example of who he is. He's careful to go there, and he does it many times, but he's also careful to come back to you and me, poor ordinary you and me, and say, folks, you're a gift. That grace that you've received from Jesus Christ is the grace that you're able to give others. There's a purpose. There's a reason. There's a nitty-gritty to all of this. Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain. Oh, before I get there. And so he's thinking of the concept of what it takes for us to do this. And when I say the nitty-gritty of being a gift, Paul specifically is looking at Timothy and Epaphroditus, and he has roles for them to play, and there's an exactness to what he wants out of each of them, and it's not the same thing. These two men are doing very different things and involved very differently, but he considers both of them a gift, and he wants to give them back to the church as a gift back. There's a man with a very interesting life. His name is Stuart Ruch, Ruch III. Probably right now he'd call himself an American Anglican bishop. He has been the Anglican bishop for the Upper Diocese of the Upper Midwest of the Anglican Church in North America since his consecration on 2013. He's married, wife Catherine, 6 children. But he's got a very curious background. He was raised High Presbyterian, came from a background very much that was studious in its understanding of the canon of Scripture. And then he became involved in the charismatic movement as a Presbyterian. That took him through some rocky stuff for a while as he tried to integrate those two thoughts together. And ultimately felt more attracted to Anglicanism when he joined Wheaton College and when he first read the Book of Common Prayer. But after that, he had a spiritual crisis, lost faith. A number of things went wrong, and he lost hope and faith in God. And thanks to the ministry, mostly of one particular person, a William Beasley, he was slowly friendshipped back to faith. He had severed most of his relationships with his friends from Wheaton College, wanted nothing more to do with them all. But this particular man, William Beasley, just started coffeeing with him, just started meeting with him often. And as they talked, slowly his heart was changed. He left the Episcopal Church because of disagreements on the leadership of the denomination, what he perceived as liberalism, particularly in the subject of sexual ethics. So he had a falling out there. And then got involved in a very distasteful removal of his own pastor because of immorality in that pastor's life. Church went through 3 years of heartbreak. Ultimately, he then was asked to take over. Just a strange journey. But a man with an incredible, strong sense of all of these huge things in his life, just a mishmash and so much trouble and so much personal crisis and so much heartache and so many mistakes that he made, and now in his ministry, such a strong sense of being sent, just a strong sense of what God is doing, and that's the extended quote I want to share with you a little bit. This is Stuart talking. He says, "You don't just live a circumstantial life where you move from one circumstance to another. It's easy to fall into that rut. You just live one problem to the next, one circumstance to the next." He says, "You don't live a status quo life." Status quo is just, you just let things be. The easiest life is one in which you just do nothing. Just let life pass you by. Do the least. Keep your head down. He says, "You don't live a status quo life, even though that doesn't mean you don't live a life of peace or a life of being settled in the Lord." Those two things are not synonymous with status quo. And so he when he writes, he's kind of a preambly kind of guy. He reminds me of some of the guys that translate scripture from a paraphrase point of view. It's always another sentence that comes to mind that he needs to put down. He says, "But being a sent one means accepting the traveling part of being sent." And so he investigates these big questions of being a life traveler. And he simply means that life moves around us. This is not about somebody who has to move from Chilliwack to Calgary, to Winnipeg, to Toronto, to Halifax, and do this over and over again. That's not what he means. What he means by life traveler is that wherever you are, life is happening, and you are traveling with people. People change, jobs change. It's that life is going on. It becomes more complex at times. It becomes simple at times. Sometimes it's pure heartbreak, and sometimes it's heartache, and sometimes it's pure joy. But that's what he means by you're a traveler. There's a movement. You're engaging. You're not just ducking for cover and hoping life goes on. And he always comes back to this: why me here now with them? He loves writing about that. And it comes out of the individual questions: why here, why now, why him, why her? And he just puts it all together in this weird sentence: why me here now with them? And it becomes kind of a life call. He continues, "Here's a challenge when we live a life of being sent to sacrifice. It's that we could lose our love." Isn't that true? You know, we have a technical term for this today, and it diminishes what that really is. We call it burnout. It's a real phenomenon. People get tired of doing things that they've repeatedly been doing, things that they formerly loved doing. And he says that's a real challenge. We can lose our love for those to whom we've been called. You know what Paul says earlier in the passage that we read? Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. He goes and he unpacks that a bit and he says, what's happening? What happens is that we grumble and we dispute. We lose our love for those that we're called to. Or if losing your love is too intense, some of us get a little annoyed by that. I didn't lose my love. He goes, okay, let's take it down a notch. How about you lose your like? I'm not saying you don't love your kids anymore, but you may not like them very much right now. But you're called to them. You may not like your students if you're a teacher very much right now. You may not like your teacher very much if you're a student right now. You may have lost your like. You may have lost your love. You may have forgotten that the reason that you're here is because Jesus has sent you and he's calling you to an ever-renewed call to yet again love those you're sent to, serve those you're sent to. He's saying implicitly, not explicitly, don't lose your love. And then he goes back and explains that complaining verse. He says, complaining very likely is a sign that you're losing your love. You've lost your sending context. You think you're just living circumstantially, and your circumstances are really, really hard. And this is so easy to embrace. And the more tired I am, the easier it is to not like people, not love people. The more tired we are, the less we like them. That's the reality. These two people, Timothy and Epaphroditus, both sent, and Paul compares them. Timothy was probably sent to Rome where Paul is in prison. He's sent from Rome to Philippi. What's he doing in Rome while Paul is in prison? I'm not sure, but we know what's happening. We know what happened in Near Eastern prisons. There were no meals provided for you. You would starve if somebody didn't care for you. There's no medical care. Prison is an absolute and utter devastation unless somebody does things for you so you can survive there. What is Timothy primarily doing? I don't think he's standing on street corners preaching. I think Timothy at that morning, at that moment, is purposely seeing to the needs of Paul as much as he can. He's doing whatever he can to make life a little easier while he's in prison. Maybe he's bringing him meals. Maybe he's bringing him water every day. Maybe he's helping him with taking out the potty. Whatever it takes, he's going to help his friend. He's just there to serve him. That's what Timothy's doing. There's kind of a grittiness to that. That's why I talked about sometimes our call is a very gritty call. It's a different feel to Epaphroditus. Timothy's clear just as one service after another. Epaphroditus is not called son, even though perhaps Paul would have viewed him that much, but he calls him brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. And then he says, and you're Philippi's messenger and minister to my need. And then Paul says he was ill, almost died. And so he says, receive Epaphroditus with all honor in the Lord, who risked his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. There's something highly sacrificial, probably very physical, that Epaphroditus was doing. Traveling in ancient Near East was a high-risk proposition. High risk from bandits, high risk from disease. Maybe he caught a disease while he was doing some of this stuff that needed to be done. Again, we're never given the details. But this was far riskier, what he did, than what Timothy seems to have done. And both of them, Paul says they're sent ones. They were sent to me. I received them as gifts. They were grace to me. I utilized the giftedness, and they were gifts back to to the people. Sent ones. Sent ones. Why am I right here, right now, with you? I have to ask myself that every Sunday morning. What am I supposed to do for them? Grace, I'm a gift. What are you to me? What are you to each other? What are we to this community? What are you to your family? What are you in your job situation? Why here? Why right now? Sent ones. People with purpose. A great thing that Jesus said, talking about his mission. He says, as the Father has sent me, Jesus said, so send I you. Sent ones. Just another interesting term for Christians. One maybe we haven't used as much as other terms over the years. But nevertheless, it's what we are. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we just ask ourselves again, and this is a tougher question when circumstances around us are beating down our doors, when it's unpleasant. This is an easier question when things are going well and everything is kind of hunky-dory and we can sort of enjoy our presence with people and around people. And there are seasons like that. Life happens, that we're not to be embarrassed or ashamed when things are going well, when things are ordered and structured in our lives, when we feel like we're making a difference, when we come back from moments of being with people and our job and our relationships and our family, they connect us and we feel like we're encouraging people around us. Those are cool moments. It's a little harder to ask ourselves this when the only thing pinging in our brains is escape, desperation, tiredness, deadness. We're just dead inside. Sometimes we're dead to people. Sometimes we feel dead to you. You know all of this. You love us. All of this is said this morning for my benefit, for your benefit. I praise you, Father, that you want to encourage me again with a sense of purpose in my life, to remind me that I'm here right now because this is where you want me, where you need me. And it's about my family, and it's about my church, and it's about my friends, and it's about my job, and it's about my community. We just need a sense again that we're here because we're sent. So give us that this morning. Help us to walk out of here with a smile on our face, at least knowing that the stuff of life around us is a place you've created for us to be with you. There it is. Me and you in the stuff of life. Right here, right now. Bless us. Encourage us. Give us hope. Strengthen us by your Spirit. Encourage us with your word. And in all these things, Father, may we just continue to be your eyes and ears and hands. Help us to be kind and to do acts of service in your name. Amen.